Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 25. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there will I meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of an handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on 1 branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece. All of it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Our Old Testament reading. If you would please turn with me now to the New Testament reading from Luke 10 and verses 25 through 28. Luke 10, 25 through 28. And if you're able, let's stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Luke 10, 25 through 28. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" The reading of the Holy Gospel. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, "God Wants to be Loved." Every human being has a need to be loved, to have the undying affection and devotion of another person in good times and bad. This need to be loved has been put into our very being by our Creator God, who models this himself in his Trinitarian nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are explicitly told that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John 3:35. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit participate in mutual love. The human family is modeled after the Holy Trinity. In the creation account, we are told that it is not good that man should be alone. It is for this reason that God gave the institution of marriage, where human love is most perfectly expressed. In our New Testament text this morning, we are reminded that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. When the church gathers to worship, it expresses its love corporately through prayer, the singing of praise, and the hearing of the word. This worship is unacceptable except it come from a sincere heart of love. Let me just say very plainly, God is not interested in your worship unless it comes from a heart of love, unless you truly love him and are seeking his face. Well, today in our Old Testament study, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we come to Exodus 25. And from here through the end of the book, chapter 40, the emphasis is on God's worship. Yeah, most of it is instructions for putting together the tabernacle and setting up the tabernacle and such things. There is a chapter or two that deals with Israel's sin of idolatry as they worship the golden calf. And so even that is about worship as well, putting it in a negative sense. Don't worship idols, but rather worship me, is what that would tell us. So here's a large chunk of the book of Exodus. And that in itself should signal to us its importance. And it rounds out the theme that we saw back in the early chapters, where Moses was commanded to go to Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." And as we saw when we were going through the sermon on Exodus chapter 4, Pharaoh understood very well the significance of those words. A little later, he paraphrases them and he says, "All right, I will let you people go so that you may sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness. So he understood that serving the Lord meant public worship. Of course, he reneged on that promise and he came under greater condemnation as a result. But the idea is that as slaves, Israel had served Pharaoh for hundreds of years. But they were to be liberated so that they could serve the Lord. And so they were to find out that serving the Lord is delight. It's a delightful thing. Serving Pharaoh, of course, is a very difficult task, and they were set under cruel taskmasters. So serving the devil is cruel. Serving the Lord is the essence of liberty. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you shall come to the Son, and the Son shall make you free. Well, now, beginning in chapter 25, we have God's instructions for putting together the tabernacle, which would be the center of God's worship. Much of the material in chapters 25 through 40 is detailed and tedious to modern readers. Let's just admit that. This is not the most exciting reading. And yet, I want to encourage you that there are wonderful spiritual truths here for those who patiently dig them out. But even before we get into the details, just think of the big picture here. Exodus really is a book about worship. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may serve me, so that they may worship me out in the desert." And then chapters 25 through 40, it's all about worship and how God wants to be worshiped. And so this is a big theme. So the emphasis then on God's worship in these chapters shows us how important worship and hence being loved is to our Father God. He wants us to love Him through our worship. He wants us to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, truly, just as you and I want to be loved, God wants to be loved. In our chapter, there are four sections. If you have the larger version of the New King James Version, it gives a very good outline, and I'm going to follow it this morning. Section 1, offerings for the sanctuary, verses 1 through 9. Section 2, the Ark of the Testimony, verses 10 through 22. 3, the table for the showbread, verses 23 through 30, and then 4, the gold lampstand, verses 31 through 40. Let's consider each one of these sections this morning. As we shall see, each one of these has major implications for our worship today. So we're not just going to study a bit of ancient history here. There are major implications for our worship today. So let's look at them in turn. First, offerings for the sanctuary. Now we read in Exodus 25 that God gives instructions for taking an offering. Let me read verses 1 and 2 once again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And perhaps you know somebody that has refused to come to church because to him the church is always asking for money. And they're always talking about money. We don't talk about money very much around here, but here it comes up in the text. And God says, take an offering. I want you to build me a tabernacle. So why does he say this? We know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God himself is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He made all things of nothing, and he certainly does not need our gifts. Let's just say that right up front. And notice, though, that he doesn't impose a tax on his people. He does not announce, "What you people need is a tabernacle, and I am now going to levy a tax on everybody to pay for it." He doesn't levy a tax. He doesn't establish something like the IRS that would audit people's incomes and make sure that they have paid all of their taxes. No, what we have in this section is an invitation. It's an invitation to the people of Israel to voluntarily bring their offerings out of a willing heart. So God is not levying a tax here. He's saying, I want all the people that have a willing heart to bring these items. As a matter of fact, if the offerings were not brought willingly, they would not be acceptable. And so it is likewise with you. If you put money in the offering plate just because you feel it's expected of you, because you feel people will think less of you if you don't put it in, or because of peer pressure in some way. But if inside your heart you're saying, boy, I'd really like to hang on to this, but I'm going to give it just so the people think better of me, then keep your money. We don't want your money. We really do not. We want the money that is given voluntarily out of a willing heart. All the people were invited to bring a voluntary offering. And they would not write checks. Now, most of us, many of us, write a check and put it in the offering plate. By the way, if you do that, turn it upside down, put it face down in the offering plate. We have a very tight-lipped treasurer, and we're very glad for Becky. We don't know what any particular person gives. Only Becky knows that, and she has to, and she endorses the check and all of that. But anyway, these people were not going to write checks. Rather, they would bring items of value, such as gold, silver, brass, or precious stones. These would be very valuable items, things that if we had them even today, they would still be valuable. Gold doesn't seem to, it lasts. I mean, I have a very beautiful wedding band given to me by my beloved spouse 47 years ago this coming Tuesday. And anyway, it's still nice and shiny. I sometimes wash my hands with it. It gets dipped in dishwater and that sort of thing. It's still very shiny. It's a very beautiful metal. You'll have to ask Norma what she paid for it. It's ridiculously low. That was a long time ago. But anyway, it's an item of value because it was given to me by my beloved. But just think of these items of value out in the desert. Here were items that had been lovingly carried on their person as they walked through the desert. How did they do it? They must have had pockets in their clothes. They must have had knapsacks or who knows how they got through the desert. But these are heavy items. If you have a talent of gold, such as is described in our chapter, Bible Dictionary tells us that the talent is about 57 pounds of gold. Candlestick, that lampstand that is spoken of in verse 31, it weighed a lot of weight. But here were items that had been lovingly carried on the worshiper's person. A lot of people are reticent to attend church because they feel they're going to be pressured to give money. They're going to have to sit through a high-pressure appeal for funds. Then there are some countries of the world, such as Germany, where churches are funded through taxes. But this is unbiblical. The biblical model is for all giving to be voluntary. God does not levy a tax on us. Rather, he gives us an opportunity to share in his kingdom work. The Bible assures us that he loves a cheerful giver. And he promises to reward those who give with his rich blessing. He says through the prophet Malachi, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And what we take away from that is that you cannot outgive God. As a preacher used to say, you shovel in and God shovels out and God has the bigger shovel. And there's a spiritual lesson there. You can't outgive God. It might be thought that if the church depends on free will offerings rather than taxation or rather than bake sales or car washes, that sort of thing. If it depends on free will offerings, it will always be under-supported. But clearly, this is God's way, and we must always follow it. But does free will giving work? It certainly did in this case. Just very quickly, turn with me to Exodus 36, just a few pages, four or five pages later here. We read in chapter 36 that there was an abundance that was collected. Exodus 36, 5 and following. They spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of a sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. So free will giving works. Well, from the offerings that would be collected, Israel was to make a sanctuary. That's in verse 8, chapter 25, verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell within them." The word sanctuary comes from the Hebrew word holy. It would be a place specially dedicated to the Holy One of Israel. The sanctuary was also called a tabernacle, verse 9. And the word tabernacle comes from the verb which means settle down, abide, dwell. For it would be God's dwelling place on earth. God would actually settle down in the midst of his people. A very beautiful picture. Think of it. The eternal God who is omnipresent. And that, of course, is a long theological term that means present everywhere. He is everywhere at all times. Whose dwelling place is in heaven, that this God would condescend to live among men, and sinful men at that. But this, likewise, is his promise to his church in the new covenant. We won't take time to look it up, but you can just listen while I read and write the reference down if you would. Jeremiah 32:38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." A promise echoed by the Apostle Paul. "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of him it is said in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word that's translated there, "and dwelt among us," could be translated, and it is translated in some of the English translations, "tabernacled among us." The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. God didn't send an angel to save us. He sent his very own Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The church is the only institution on the face of the earth that has the promise of God's continued presence in our midst. No other institution can say that. Not the state, nor any club, nor any parachurch institution, nor any NGO, non-governmental organization. God says to his church, "I will dwell among you." This is an amazing promise. And if a church is faithful, it has the divine assurance that God dwells in its very midst. I've made the point before, but it's one that I think we need to think about quite often. Here, we are worshiping in a modest building. We're glad for it. It's really nice when it's pouring rain outside to know that there's a nice dry room in here where we can worship. We can get out of the cold. We can get out of the heat. We can come into the room. And we're very thankful for the building. But the building is not the church. The people is the church. As Aaron was telling us in our Sunday school class this morning, ye are the temple of the living God. And Christ is here. God dwells in our midst. Christ is here as his people worship, and he hears us, and he communicates with us through his word. If a church becomes unfaithful, if it ceases to preach the gospel, if it tolerates open sin in its midst, if it degenerates into a mere social club, then God promises to depart. He will remove his lampstand. He will write on the door, Ichabod, the glory is departed. 1 Samuel 4:22. One of the candidates running for Lansing City Council this week is an admitted homosexual. His campaign literature states that he has lived with his husband for 20 years. Yet he's a member of the Presbyterian Church. I'm quoting from his campaign literature. Now, that's a scandal. But don't hold your breath that that situation will be dealt with by church discipline, sad to say. If a church tolerates open sin in its midst, it has ceased to be a true church, and God is no longer in its midst. In our text this morning, the people are invited to bring their voluntary contributions to make the tabernacle where God would settle down and dwell. In like manner, we are invited to bring our voluntary contributions to support the church, the New Testament tabernacle. In the new dispensation, there is no longer a central tabernacle. Rather, the church is the tabernacle, and God promises to dwell in our midst. Such a high honor. Finally, let me just say regarding this first point, when we worship, we're instructed, as Psalm 96 puts it, verses 8 and 9, bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, of course, if you have no income, then you don't need to bring an offering. The tithe is a tenth. It's a tithe of income. And if you don't have any income, come anyway. But if you're able, bring an offering. It pleases God to do that. Not because he needs our money, but because it blesses us to be able to give to such a wonderful kingdom project as building the church. So bring an offering and come into his courts. If you don't have an offering, come anyway. Secondly, this morning, the Ark of the Testimony, verses 10 through 22. Israel was to make an ark of acacia wood. The King James has of shittim wood, following the Hebrew, and that's literally the word that's used in the Hebrew. What was this? What was this ark? It was a wooden chest overlaid within and without with pure gold. In it, Israel was to put the testimony. You see that in verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. What was the testimony? By the testimony is meant the law written on two tablets of stone by the very finger of God. When this was given to Israel, it hadn't been given yet chronologically in Exodus 25, but when they got it, the two tablets of gold were to go in this wooden chest. And the wooden chest had poles on each side so that it could be carried by the priests. It was covered when it was carried. The people couldn't actually see it. But there they were carrying around the very tablets of stone given by God's own finger. The two tablets of stone contained the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of the whole law. Now what this means then is that the religion of the Bible has divine authority. It is based upon God's law word. The USA is supposed to have the rule of law, a written constitution interpreted and applied by the courts, not the rule of personality that what the ruler says is law. The French king Louis XIV is reputed to have said, l'état c'est moi. The state, I'm the state. I am the state. When a monarch has the authority to decree whatever he wants, that is the very definition of tyranny. The rule of law brings liberty, whereas autocracy is tyranny. May God have mercy upon our nation. So the tablets of stone were to be put into this ark made of acacia wood. And this reminds us of the permanency of God's law, as we read in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God has been very gracious to the sons of men by giving us his eternal, unchanging law. This law expresses all his holy will. It is the basis upon which every man, woman, and child will one day be judged. At the final day, there will be no surprises. No one can say, "I was never warned." Oh, dear child of God, make it your lifetime task to study the Word of God and to bring your life into conformity with it. It will be time well spent. On top of the Ark of Testimony was the mercy seat. Verse 17. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." What is the mercy seat? This was the throne of the living God upon which he would judge the sons of men. God would dwell in his tabernacle, sitting upon his throne, right over the two tablets of law, sitting as the judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. The Lord is our judge. He will save us. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Well, in like manner, God judges his church today. His word is law. With regard to an unrepentant sinner, the Apostle Paul charges the church at Corinth, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. The scandalous sinner was to be judged not according to community standards, which could change, or according to some arbitrary standard, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, according to his law word. In old churches, maybe you've seen them. I remember touring some old churches on vacations at various times. In old churches, there was usually a big pulpit Bible on the pulpit from which the minister would preach. And there's a beautiful symbolism in that. The church's authority is the Word of God. So here, then, is the Ark of the Testimony, the law of God in it, the mercy seat over it, God's throne, where he ruled by his law. Thirdly, there's the table for the showbread, verses 23 through 30. Verse 23, it gives the instructions for how this should be made. It'll be another chest of acacia wood, a table of acacia wood. It'll be overlaid with pure gold. There'd be a molding of gold all around it. And this would be a table for the showbread. Look at verse 29. "You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Look at all these things. These are things we have in our kitchens, right? Dishes, pans, pitchers, bowls. We had a big family reunion this past week. The last few days before Jeff was going to fly back to the Middle East. And there were a lot of dishes to wash. I was very glad for a dishwasher But I remember scrubbing a lot of pans, and as I scrubbed them, I was thinking, boy, this is a lot of work. But then I got to sample the meal as well. Well, notice, here's all these kitchen items, pans, pitchers, bowls, bowls for pouring, and showbread. There's a feast that's going to take place at the tabernacle. God is going to feast with his people. This table was to be constructed of wood, overlaid with gold, and on it would be placed a loaf of freshly baked bread every 7 days. I can almost smell the good scent of that bread that would be broken, or that would be baked. We read in 1 Chronicles 9:32 that it was the Kohathites that would bring a fresh loaf of bread every Sabbath. And so there's a beautiful symbolism in this as well. Here was a loaf of bread which God would eat with his people. And here is the very core of worship, eating and drinking with God. That's what worship really is. This is what the church does in the Lord's Supper. It's what we will do throughout eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll eat and drink with God. Remember our sermon from last week, Exodus chapter 24. And we read in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, these 70 elders. They saw the God and the God of Israel, and then they ate and drank with God. Verse 11, Exodus 24:11. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. They saw God, and their life was spared because of the mediation of Christ, in anticipation of the mediation of Christ. And they ate and drank with God. And now we find out that in the tabernacle, the priests would eat on behalf of the people. And then, of course, there were the fellowship offerings, the offerings that were brought that the worshipers too would eat from. Well, I don't have time to develop that. Let's go on to the last point, and that is point four, the golden lampstand. We read in verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. And it would be a very elaborate lampstand. It would have 7 different lamps on it. There would be 1 at the top. There would be 3 on each side going out from the sides, and it would provide a lot of light. God's tabernacle was not supposed to be some dark and foreboding place. There was going to be ample light in it. And this, I believe, would be in the holy place, not the most holy place. That's where it would be. Where it would be set, and this too is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who very famously said, "I am the light of the world. The entrance of thy words giveth light," as Psalm 119 teaches us, and that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Well, we have to bring this to a conclusion. Here, then, we learn about God's worship. And let me just say, there's an emphasis here, both at the beginning of it and at the end of it, that everything has to be done exactly as God had said. Look at verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And then verse 40. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God takes a great deal of pleasure in his worship, and he wants to determine how we worship him. He hasn't given us a blank slate to worship him however we want to do it, whatever meets our needs, whatever turns us on, whatever we enjoy. But rather, he says, do it according to the plan. Do it according to the pattern that I've shown you. So here we see that God wants to be worshipped. And what this really teaches us is that God wants to be loved. He wants us to love him out of a willing heart, because we want to, and out of pure gratitude. On the first day of the week, we gather with his people to express our love for him in worship. As human beings, we are called to love. We are to love our husband or wife. We are to love our families. We are to love our neighbor. We are even to love our enemies. We should make time for our families and loved ones. We should not wait until they are stricken with a terminal illness and time is short. We should love them now. Is there someone you need to make time for? Don't wait until it's too late. God wants us to love our families, but He wants us to love Him as well. He should be the object of our love. And when we come to worship, we should not be worshiping just because our family expects it, just because we want to please people, just because we want the elders to know that we were in our place on the Lord's Day. No, we want to worship the Lord because we love Him out of a heart of love. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, it is amazing as we consider that You, the eternal God, You, the one who knows all things, You, the one who is everywhere at once as the eternal Spirit, that You would want to come and settle down in the midst of Your people. You would want to dwell in a tabernacle. And yet, Lord, we realize that You would dwell on the mercy seat. That would be Your throne that sat above the two tablets of stone. You would rule on the basis of Your law, but You would be in the midst of us to bless us, and we could actually eat and drink with God. Lord, we know that we can't do that unless our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. We cannot come into the presence of a holy God on our terms. We have to come on Your terms. And so, Lord, we thank You for bringing us close through Your Savior, Jesus Christ, the mediator. And we thank You, Lord, that we can eat and drink with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in anticipation of the day when we will celebrate that feast with Him, with the Lamb that was slain in the courts of heaven. Lord, help us to realize the importance of worship. Help us to realize the privilege of worship. Help us, Lord, to desire with all our hearts to worship You in a way that is fitting, befitting such a great God as we serve. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.